Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Dialoog. Welcome to our morning service. We really hope and pray that this will be a really uplifting experience, and we also pray that we will all encounter Jesus before and after the manger this morning. All right. Now, as I've mentioned before, our theme for this morning is encountering Jesus before and after the manger. So I've selected this title. Now, I admit that it might sound a little strange, so please allow me just to somewhat explain my goal here. The reason for this title is because I want to focus our attention on something that we might sometimes, not always, but sometimes lose sight of. And here is what I'm referring to. We love to talk about the works of Jesus, his miracles, his ministry work, which culminated in his crucifixion and his resurrection. We love that stuff, right? And it's not wrong. We like to talk about that. And that is very important stuff as well. But the risk, though, is that we sometimes don't focus enough on his person. We love to talk about what he did, but we sometimes don't talk about who he is. Okay, so that's the difference there. And so I want to see if we can fix our eyes this morning on the person of Jesus, not at the cost of his works, of course, but just focus on who he is, recognizing his person this morning. Now, why is this important? Well, Jesus made extraordinary claims, right? He, for example, claimed that he can forgive sins. He connected himself or linked himself very closely with the creator of the universe. He claimed to be eternal before Abraham was, I am. And also he accepted worship from his disciples. Now, if there's someone who comes along and he does these things, then of course you want to know who that is. So that might clear up some of what, that might just tell you why this is so important. And so you will also see that the who question with regards to Jesus will never go away. It has been around for a long time, and it is still going to be around for a very long time. The question of who Jesus is. And in some sense, it always seems like he's that figure in history who is who's too dangerous to handle on the one hand, but also too important to ignore. That's sort of the person that Jesus is. All right. Now, I think G.K. Chesterton sort of steers us in the right direction this morning. He says this. He said this. Orthodoxy is like walking along a narrow ridge, almost like a knife edge. One step to either side is a step to disaster. Jesus is God and man. Overstress either side of these great truths, and at once destructive heresy emerges. Now, I think Chesterton is spot on with his observation. The orthodoxy is, to an extent, finding balance and not overemphasizing one thing at the cost of the other. But here, Chesterton is applying this specifically to the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is basically saying, if you overemphasize his deity, well, you better be careful. But also, if you oversize his humanity, watch out. So he's telling us, don't overemphasize the one at the cost of the other, and so on. But the point is that he is actually just echoing this age-old Christian tradition where we say that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. Fully human and fully God. And you can go and read the early creeds of Christendom. It is all there, especially in the Chalcedonian Creed. When I read the Chalcedonian Creed the other day, and I encourage everyone to read it, but when I read it, you have this sense of these guys who wrote these documents are busy with deep theology here. Okay, they're thinking long and they're thinking carefully and they're thinking hard about what they're going to write down. Sometimes, most of the time, I don't even understand all the words that they're using here, but you get the feeling these guys, they're busy with some deep stuff. They're not playing around. But the point is, I don't want to give you a church history lesson. I want to get to the Bible eventually, but I just thought to mention some of these things by way of introduction. So let's turn to John 1 verse 1. And I want to read the whole prologue of John this morning because it is such a masterpiece. Okay, I wonder on the one hand how long it took John to write the first 18 verses of his gospel, because it's so rich. And this is one of the major portions of scripture that those serious theologians, whom I mentioned earlier, that they had to wrestle with. They had to wrestle with this portion of scripture, especially this first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And someone once described the first 18 verses as follows. He wrote, "The prologue of John is a literary masterpiece. Its balance is almost unparalleled. It is a carefully crafted work of art, a revelation that has inspired believers for almost 2,000 years. The brightest minds have been fascinated by it and have always marveled at its beauty. It is an inexhaustible treasure." Now, I want you to realize that John intended this first part of his gospel as a sort of a lens through which you can look at the rest of his gospel. And this makes this first portion, this first 18 verses, so much more important. Because if you stumble here, then you're probably going to stumble with other things in the gospel as well, having difficulties with it. But if you sort of get this right, get this in the right framework, understand this in the right way, then many other things in his gospel will probably just fall into place. So I want us to move through some of the highlights in John's prologue and see why it is so important and why it's so crucial to this great tradition of Christianity that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, I want to warn, though, that I might get a little bit technical here and there, okay? I'm going to try my best not to, but I might get a little bit technical here and there, but I think it is really rewarding. And if we really do some work and put some effort into really understanding this, it's going to be really rewarding. All right, so let's read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. Let me just get it here. All right. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" That's the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Now, in the first three verses, it's very popular, I know, but we have these words that many of us know by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, when we read this, and we read especially the phrase "in the beginning," it should immediately sound very familiar, because I think John is purposefully echoing Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But there's a big difference, not a big difference, but there's a difference in how John is using it here. While Genesis 1 verse 1 is telling us, listen, this is the creation of the world, this is the beginning of the creation of the world, John 1 verse 1 is telling us that this is the beginning of God's redemptive work. So Genesis 1, the beginning of God's creation work. John 1, the beginning of God's redemptive work. And he's actually saying, well, you know, both of these two aspects of God's work has been going on since creation. It has been going on since the beginning. And I think that's what John is trying to indicate here. And then he says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, the Word. The Greek word for the word "word" that John is using here is the word logos. And it's kind of a crucial word that he's using, but also it's crucial to understand that what John is trying to accomplish in these first 18 verses is he's trying to tell us who is the logos. He's trying to give us the identity of the logos. Now, we should all know that logos is sort of a philosophically loaded term. Okay, for one, I mean, we get the word logic from the word logos. I mean, that already gives it some baggage. But if you go to the Greek world, for the Greeks, the logos was a highly debated subject. And whatever they viewed it to be, the logos was the reason behind everything in life. So when someone spoke about the logos in those days, he was probably referring to the reason or the goal of life. It was sort of viewed to be the reason behind your very existence and also the existence of the universe. And so you could say that the logos, whatever that was for the Greeks, would have been the answer to all the big questions of life. And depending on the school of thought that you belong to, in Greece, that would have probably dictated who or what the logos really is. But for the most part, all Greeks said that this logos is abstract, it's impersonal, but it's sort of this fundamental principle which gives harmony and existence to the universe. Okay, but the point is, it was not personal. Okay, but it was still very important to them, whatever the logos was. And so in the midst of this conversation, here comes the Apostle John, and he takes this whole discussion to the next level. Okay, his presentation of who the logos is sort of revolutionary if you compare it to the Greeks. He said, the logos is not some sort of impersonal abstract principle. The logos is a person. And he's not just using it to describe something. Okay? It's not just the logos is used here. He's almost using it as a name. That's how John is almost using the word logos here. But he's filling it with personality, with life. While this thing was far and abstract to the Greeks, John is filling it with life and personality, and makes the logos, presents the logos as personal. Now, before we move on, I want to address the little word "was" in the first verse, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay. Now, in our modern language, in the English language, we sort of miss the point that John is actually making with the way he is using this small word. Okay. Now, again, I don't want to be too technical, but just bear with me for a while. the form of the word was that John is using here is actually expressing a continuous action in the past. Continuous action in the past. Now, I know this might sound strange, but what it boils down to is this. John is answering a question just by the way he is using the little word was. Okay, the question that he is answering is basically the question, how long has the Logos existed? Did the Logos come into being at some point in time? Is the Logos created by God? You know, how long has this Logos existed? That's the question that he's answering by the way he's using the little word was. Okay, and he wants us to be right about this. And therefore, he gives us he's very careful about the usage of his words. And so he's giving us an answer to this question. Because what he's actually saying with how he's using it as a continuous action in the past, he's saying is, it doesn't matter how far back you want to push the beginning. A billion years, doesn't matter. That's not the point. But the point is that whenever the beginning was, the word, the Logos, was already in existence by then. Okay, the word does not come into existence at the beginning. It was already in existence. And so some people actually translate this verse as, when all things began, the word already was. But that sort of illustrates the point that John is making. So here at the beginning, he's telling us, listen, there's something crucial you need to know about the Logos. And this thing is eternal. Right, this thing didn't begin. He wasn't created. He's eternal. When it was in the beginning, he was already there. Okay, and so he's sort of giving us a very good foundation for the rest of his writings in this first 18 verses. So then we read further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, by saying that the Word was with God, he's telling us another thing about the identity of the Logos. So we see that the Word is eternal, but then we also see that the Word was not alone in eternity past, because the Word was with God. Now, it is again the same word was here. He uses it in exactly the same way as he used it before, to communicate that this is sort of an eternal truth. The Word has been eternally with God. And then when he implements the word with God, it actually indicates, it signifies at least, personal intimacy with God, closeness to God. Because it's exactly the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where we read, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Okay, so face to face, that's the sort of relationship that John is trying to communicate when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's what he's trying to communicate. So when he's saying basically that when you're face to face with someone, you have a very intimate relationship with that person, all right? And the Logos has been eternally face-to-face with God in this intimate relationship. And now, John anticipates another question. Because, okay, so we see the Word, whoever that is, we see that the Logos is eternal, and he has been eternally with God, in a very close relationship with God, existing in eternity past. But now the question is, well, it actually brings us to the next phrase of the first three verses, and he answers it there. I'll get to the question now that he's anticipating. But the next phrase is, the Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is probably as clear as you will ever get it in the New Testament. The Word was God. Okay, what is going on here? Now, there is one crucial thing we need to understand. And John is not using the Word and God interchangeably. Now, this is very important. He's not saying that, excuse me, he's not saying that all of the word equals all of God, so that you can sort of just use these two, the God and the word, sort of interchangeably. That's not what he's saying. Okay. Again, he's very careful with the way he uses language. That's why it's such a masterpiece. And in the way he uses his language here, he is differentiating between the Father and the Son throughout this part, but especially also throughout the entire Gospel of John. So if you really want to translate this part correctly, you can actually translate it in the following way. The Word was in the same nature as God, or the Word is God as to his nature. Now, what's the question that he anticipated by framing this phrase in this way? Well, if the Word has existed in eternity past face to face with God, aren't they then two separate beings who have eternally existed? Isn't that the case? And then he says, no, they're not, because the Word is in the same nature as God. The Word has the same essence as God. There's a differentiation. A differentiation going on here, but it's not a separation. All right. So the article that he is using here is using it in a qualitative sense. That's indicating that the Word is sharing in the same nature as God. He's not using it in an indefinite manner, which would be translated as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He's not using it in a definite manner like God, like I just said, like it's like interchangeable. No, it's used qualitatively. And this is how John answers the question. Is the Word and God two different beings? No, they're not. They are sharing the same essence. They're sharing the same divine nature. And you sort of have to appreciate how consistent this way of framing it is with Trinitarian theology. It's very consistent with the way the church formulated the doctrine of the Trinity as well. And I think we can really appreciate this here in the prologue of John. Okay, let's go further. Now, if we go further to verses 2 and 3, we are confronted with even more details surrounding the identity of the Logos. Okay, so John states again that he was in the beginning with God. So he states that first principle that he already established now. He states it again, and then he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So now he's trying to tell us what the role of the Logos is in creation. Okay, and we know that whenever we're talking about creation, the Bible speaks of it as a way of creating something out of nothing. And when it's speaking in that sense, then we know that that's something only God can do. So whenever we see that, well, the Logos created, he was in the beginning with God, you know, all those things. But then we read here, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is attributing the act of creating to the Logos. The Logos is the one who created. And since that is something only God can do, what he's actually saying, well, the Logos is the creator and therefore fully divine. Again, he's very careful. He's not saying all other things were created by him. Maybe most of the stuff we see around us were created by the Logos. No, he's saying all things. Okay, he's communicating very clearly here. And it took place through him, through his power. All right. And this sort of links up with Paul in Colossians 1, verse 16 to 17, where he also uses Greek language in this way, trying to say that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one behind this creative activity. And so John also makes sure that we do not leave room for anything that is not made by the Logos. And I think that's another very important point. Now, after this verse, John goes on to tell us about the preparation for the coming of the Logos, which took place through the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we're also told that there will be some who's going to reject the Logos. And then we're told that there will be some who accept the Logos, and this acceptance of the Logos will result in salvation. And then in these verses, John also speaks to us about what the Logos does by coming into the world. And then starting in verse 14, John returns to the subject of who the Logos is. Again, he's helping us identifying the Logos. And what he says is again, quite profound. Okay, but before we get there, we have to stop here. Everything that was shared up till now was an encounter with Jesus before the manger. Jesus before the manger. I sometimes refer to this as the cosmic Jesus, just to sort of make the point. He is eternal, and he is the creator of everything. That is the cosmic Jesus before the manger. Okay. And now we reach verse 14, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, earlier I referred to the little word was, and that John sort of used it in a very specific way to indicate that it's this continuous action in the past, and that it sort of indicates this eternality, the concept of eternality. And now John uses exactly the same word again, but in a different form. Okay, when he states the Word became flesh, he's using the same word again, but here he breaks his pattern. When he used it in the past of this of his prologue to indicate that it refers to eternality, now he uses it to indicate a particular point in time. It is used to indicate an act that took place within time. In one sense, you could say that it refers to an act where the eternal, in some sense, experienced time. And we sort of have to save this truth in Christianity from familiarity. As Christians, we sometimes forget the impact of this truth. A declaration like this from the Apostle John is actually massive, and we sometimes forget that. The Word, the Creator of all things, the Eternal One, became flesh. That is what he's trying to say. Well, he's not telling us how this happened. I mean, it's difficult to know. We know from the Gospels that there was a virgin birth through Mary and so on. But even that mechanism is beyond our rational reach. Okay, we can't reach that with our rational capacities. But he's telling us a tremendous thing here. And the point is that the Logos didn't simply just appear to be flesh. He wasn't some ghost or some sort of phantom or spirit walking around here. No, he became flesh. And John wants us to really understand this. And that is why he says that he says that the Logos dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Okay, he's giving us an eyewitness testimony. He's telling us we saw this. We saw the glory of the Logos as he dwelt among us. And here we are confronted with the reality of Jesus' human nature. And John is helping us to make sense of this. He leaves no stone unturned in his quest to help us to make sense of this and understand this, that the eternal Logos, fully deity by nature, the eternal creator, face-to-face, who existed eternally face-to-face with God, and also the source of life, the author of life itself, he became a human being. And this is where we are confronted with Jesus after the manger. Well, also during his time in the manger, but the man Jesus Christ, he is fully man. And don't forget that he was more human than any one of us. Okay, he was without sin. He was, he did all that. He slept, he ate, he walked around, he felt emotions, he wept, you know, and he felt human emotions as fully as you possibly can feel human emotions. And that all of these things just makes him so much more human than us as well. And notice that John talks about the Word, and then he states it, that it is the only begotten from the Father. Again, something strange, the only begotten from the Father. What does it mean when he uses this phrase, the only begotten? Again, it's a very interesting Greek phrase or Greek word that he implements to communicate this, the only begotten of the Father. But translating it as begetting or begotten is not really the correct translation. A better translation would rather be to say that he's unique. He's one of a kind, the one and only. So it is the one and only comes from the Father. And this is the first time in John's Gospel that he has specifically identified the Father by his name. All right. And so you see again the differentiation coming in between the Father and the Logos, the one and only begotten of the Father. And so he's already again hinting at this Trinitarian language, persons, two persons that we are confronted with here. All right. Now, the last portion of Scripture is verses 17 and 18. Okay. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is the first time he uses the name of Jesus in his prologue. In verse 17, he uses his name. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so in verse 15, he again appealed to his testimony, that he witnessed all these things. And then, as we saw, verse 17, he uses Jesus Christ's name for the first time. And then he's trying to close his prologue now. But he's using a very striking technique. Because what he's doing actually is he's connecting verse 18 with verse 1 again. He's trying to bring things together. He's trying to synthesize, basically. He's trying to make sure that, okay, we get this, we understand this, but don't forget it now. So he's using a very interesting technique. Some have called it the bookends technique, because it likes the beginning and the end of a book that sort of folds around the book. And so that's what he's trying, that what he's doing here. He tells us that no one has ever seen God. All right. Now, we can ask a question, or is this true? Because the reason why I think we should ask this question is because in the Old Testament, we see that many people actually saw God or might have seen God. I mean, Isaiah, he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne in the temple. We read many of these kind of examples in the Old Testament. But I think the key here is found again in verse 18, specifically in the phrase, who is at the Father's side. So he says, no one has ever seen God at any time. And then when he says that, no one has ever seen God, he is specifically referring to God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. But here's the question, how do we have knowledge of the Father then? How do we know the Father then? Well, the only begotten Son has made him known. That is what John says, or explained him, or exegeted the Father, the unique one, the one and only one, the Logos, became flesh. He came and explained the Father to us. That is what is going on here. And in the Greek, the phrase there is monogenos, monogenes theos, the only begotten Son who is self-God. That's the literal translation. The only begotten Son, the only begotten who is God. The divine nature, again affirmed here at the end of his prologue. And this is what forms then the bookend of his prologue. The assertion in verse 1 is repeated again in verse 18. The only Son, Jesus Christ, the Logos, is God, fully human, fully divine. Encountering Jesus before the manger and after the manger. And if we think again about encountering Jesus before the manger, we can again face the question, if no one has ever seen the Father, what does that tell us of the Son? Okay, who did Isaiah see? Who walked with Abraham in Genesis 18? Well, I would argue that none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus before the manger. And then later, he comes and he explains, exegetes, reveals the Father to us. And this is the masterpiece of the prologue of the Gospel of John. And if you go through this really intensely, very deeply, and you wrestle with the way he uses language, the specifics of these 18 verses, then and you go to these early creeds which I mentioned earlier, then you just see all the stuff coming together and how they just link up with each other. Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine.